Okay, so we're going to look at 2 Samuel 6. Let me pray as we get ready to do that. Lord, it's been our delight and privilege to sing your praise already this morning. For you alone are worthy of our worship. And we invite you again, come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us afresh this morning. Would you challenge us where we need challenging? Would you encourage us where we need encouraging? And would you help this ancient passage to come alive to us this morning, that it would teach us what it means to be worshippers of you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, all through this sermon series, we're looking at the life of David. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart was that he was a worshipper. So listen to this from Psalm 27, one of the many psalms he wrote. It was written in the midst of war. You could argue that he should have been fighting or governing or leading his people, but this is what he wrote. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. So you see, David worshipped the Lord when things were going well in his life, as should we. If we want to remember that actually good times aren't simply a reflection of our own efforts, but they're a blessing from God. And David worshipped when things were bad. He worshipped through grief, he worshipped through war, he worshipped through being on the run and so on. And we must worship when times are bad for us as well, if we want our spirits to be lifted above the sort of the current circumstances and our eyes lifted towards the God who is always good and always faithful and always powerful. A few weeks ago, John Fleming brought us a word of encouragement about the importance of worship. And he pointed to David's life and he said, look, much of David's success was associated with giving worship a central place in his own life and that of the nation. And so I wonder, as God looks at my heart, as God looks at your heart, does he see a heart of worship, longing to give God the glory that he's due? A heart wanting to turn to God through all the ups and downs of life. A couple of months ago, I explained that our church vision document starts with up. You remember the up in, out thing? It starts with up, our relationship with God. And like David, we need to have our eyes fixed on God, our hearts transfixed by God. And we've said in our church vision that we long to go deeper in worship so that more of us may feel able to engage deeply with God at our Sunday services, allowing us to express our heartfelt praise and worship, expectant that God will increase our understanding and our devotion for him as we do so. And that's one of the reasons why we're planning to make this change to the Sunday services, is to help more of us express our heartfelt praise and worship in a style which we are comfortable with. And so what does 2 Samuel 6 teach us about a heart of worship? Well, I'm going to work my way through the passage, reading as we go. So verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. And so by this point in the story, the civil war has come to an end. David has conquered Jerusalem. He's king over a united country, and he gathers a huge number of people about 9 miles away from Jerusalem. And why are they gathered? Well, they're gathered to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the new capital city. And the Ark of the Covenant, it was only a box, but it signified so much more. I mean, you could say that something like the FA Cup is just a piece of silver. But if your team wins that and parades it in your home city, it means so much more, doesn't it? And for the Jewish people, the Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized the very presence of the Lord as their king. It was the closest thing they had to a throne. Only God was on the throne, not David. God was their true king. And yet for years, this Ark of the Covenant had been languishing basically in someone's backyard. And before that, it had been captured by their enemies, the Philistines, as the ultimate sort of humiliation when they were defeated. And so David is desperate to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem, the new capital city of the United Country. And verse 3, it says, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles and cymbals. It's one big praise party, making this enormous procession. The ark is coming home. The king is coming home. But then all of a sudden, the praise party goes calamitously wrong and grinds to a shuddering halt. Verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And we read that and we go, what? You know, the ark stumbled, the ark was about to fall, Uzzah reaches out to stop it falling, and that's called irreverence? And God smites him down dead? What's going on? Well, you could say that King David was guilty of corporate negligence. You see, back in Numbers 4, God had given very clear instructions about how the ark was to be transported. You can see on the picture, it's got poles on it. And the idea was that four people would carry it on those poles. It wasn't supposed to go on a cart pulled along by some oxen over bumpy ground where the ark would shudder and shake and begin to fall off. And the ark was so holy, no one was to touch it, God had said back in Numbers 4. And if they did touch it, they would die. And so, you see, if David had followed the instructions that God had explicitly given, this tragedy would never have happened. And here's what we're to learn when it comes to worshipping God. Enter reverently, because God is untouchably holy. You know, David and Co, they were just too blasé. They'd forgotten quite how holy God is. The Bible describes God not as sort of once holy, not as twice holy, but as holy, holy, holy. So unimaginably pure that he cannot tolerate sin. That sinful humanity can't approach him unless forgiveness has been provided and sought. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant was sprinkled with blood provided by God to remind them that God provided forgiveness for them as a nation. And for us, Jesus' blood, of course, we've remembered it in communion already, was shed for us, provides forgiveness for us from God for all who trust in him. And so, yes, we can come into God's presence confidently because of Jesus and clothed in his righteousness alone. But we must never lose sight of the awe and majesty of God. It's all very well for us to focus on the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And God is gracious and God is merciful and God is loving more than we can imagine. But we must never lose sight of those aspects of God's character that aren't so comforting and aren't so comfortable. His raw power, his absolute holiness, his devastating judgment. You know, our God isn't a God to be trifled with, and we must enter reverently. Do you remember that bit in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Mr. Beaver is telling Susan about Aslan? Aslan is a lion, the great lion, he says. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I think that's the most wonderful description of what our God is like, our mighty God. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. And throughout Scripture, God's incredible holiness is too much for humanity to handle. So when Moses encounters God at the burning bush, God says, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. When Isaiah encounters a vision of God's holiness, he says, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am unclean. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Or in the New Testament, think of Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira tell lies to God and they're struck dead instantly. Think of the book of Revelation, where John catches a sight of the vision of Jesus reigning in heaven and he falls at his feet as though dead. Our God isn't safe, but he is good. He's the King. Enter reverently. Imagine for a moment you're one of the workmen sent to sort out Buckingham Palace. And you catch the bus there, and you walk up to the gate, and you show your security clearance, and you walk past the armed police and the soldiers with their bayonets, and you walk up to the next gate, and you show your security clearance again, and you go inside, and you make your way to one of the grand straight rooms, and you get out your tool bag, and you begin work. And I wonder, do you get a bit blasé doing that day after day after day? Or do you pinch yourself each day and think, am I really here in all this grandeur and splendor? You see, we have a security pass to get us into God's very presence. The pass is dipped in Jesus' own blood. And we have an indelible right to be there, but let's not get blasé about the incredible privilege of entering God's presence. We need to pinch ourselves to remind ourselves that we're going into the presence of the Creator of the universe, and woe betide anyone who enters thinking that their sin is trivial. God is unimaginably pure, and my sin, your sin, cost the life of his Son. Enter reverently, full of awe and humility and reverence. Let's pick up the story again. And verse 9, we find that unsurprisingly, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He wasn't willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And I'm sure the wonderfully named Obed-Edom the Gittite was dead chuffed about the thought of having this ark in his shed if this was what was going to happen. But actually, he discovers that the ark represents God's presence, and therefore it represents God's blessing. So verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. And David thinks, blessing? Well, I want some of that. And so he sends a message to Obed-Edom, sorry, mate, we're going to take the ark to Jerusalem after all. But this time he's learned his lesson. And look how reverently they treat the ark this time. Verse 12, second half of verse 12. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, so they're giving it the proper transport now, had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And so see how reverently they're entering now. But see also their exuberant worship. Verse 14, wearing a linen ephod, which was a priestly garment, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And if you were here last week, you'll have heard Sylvester from DR Congo talking about his experience of coming from DR Congo to this country and finding worship in churches in this country somewhat staid in comparison to the churches he'd come from. And you'll have watched last week Shelter and 2 others from the Zimbabwean Mothers Union worshipping. And it felt to me as though those 3 ladies had as much energy between the 3 of them as all of us tend to have put together. You see, let's not make the mistake of thinking that reverent worship has to be ordered and slightly hushed worship. I'd suggest that's just our British cultural reserve and our Anglican obsession sometimes with strict order that makes most of us equate reverence worship with that hushed atmosphere. Or at best with a sort of, we're allowed to be slightly passionate in our worship. That's not the biblical approach to worship. Go elsewhere in the world, you'll see that noisy worship can be just as reverent to God. In verse 5, it said that David and the whole house of Israel, remember this is 30,000 and more people, were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and a whole variety of noisy musical instruments. You know, put Soul Survivor and New Wine together, and it's not a patch on what was going on here. David was dancing with all his might. Verse 15, they were shouting and blowing the trumpets. It's exuberant worship. Now, I'm sure it wasn't just that noisy every week at the temple, but once in a while, for special occasions, they really went for it. Where do we get the idea that our worship shouldn't be too passionate or too noisy? You know, if we can clap and cheer and shout and stomp when our sports team are winning, why can't we clap and cheer and stomp and shout when we're celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death? It's an amazing victory that we've got to celebrate. And David and all Israel were worshiping God with all their might. Let's worship God exuberantly, because the great King over all kings, the great God over all gods, the one who created the universe and yet gave himself for us, he is worthy of our exuberant worship. Dance if you want, wave flags if you want, clap, shout, stamp, put your hands in the air, fall on your face, do what you want, I don't care. As long as with a heart of worship to God. And that brings me to the final point. Fix your eyes on God alone. We'll pick up the story later on that day when everyone has gone back to their homes. Verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, his wife, Michal, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." Sounds a bit of a sort of English translation, that, doesn't it? Any vulgar fellow. Anyway, now, it's not entirely clear how little David was wearing when he was dancing, but it's obvious that he showed a bit more flesh than his wife thought appropriate for the king of Israel. She'd been watching the procession from out of a window earlier on. It says that she despised David in her heart. And David explains himself in verse 21. He said, "It was before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord." In other words, I wasn't a king dancing in front of the slave girls. I was a servant dancing in front of my king. Do you get the difference? He wasn't wanting people to look at him and his great dance moves and his fine physique and so on. He was wanting people to look at how worthy of worship our great God is. And I don't know about you, but I find it easy, like Michal, to be judgmental of others when we're worshipping. To look at others and think, "Oh, they fancy themselves drawing attention to them like that, don't they?" Or to think, "Oh, they're not very spiritual, are they? Just singing along with that expressionless face." Well, remember, the Lord looks at the heart. It's the heart that matters. And some people will express that with their bodies, but some people just don't wear their heart on their sleeves, even when they're worshipping. Don't judge other people for how you perceive their worship. God can see their heart. That's all that matters. And if you find yourself getting distracted by other people's worship, just close your eyes and focus on God. Your job is to worship, not to worry about other people. And at other times, it's very easy to be self-conscious in worship. And we worry about what others will think of us if we raise our hands in worship, or if we don't raise our hands in worship. You know, what are people going to think? Well, David knew that he wasn't to worry about what other people thought. He fixed his eyes on God alone. Your worship is between you and God and no one else. Worship as you feel the Lord leads you. So let's give God the glory and worship that he deserves. Let's enter reverently, but worship exuberantly, not worrying what other people think of us. Now I'm going to invite Sarah to come back up, and I'm going to ask her just a few more questions on this whole topic of worship and how we can worship God with all of our might and so on. And then we're going to pray, and then we're going to spend some more time worshiping God in song. So, Sarah, King David was obviously very musical. He wrote lots and lots of songs. He found worshipping God through song and dance quite natural. But I'm aware that some of us feel as though we haven't got a musical bone in our body. So how can those who aren't musical worship God with all of their minds?
I think the thing that gets me excited about worship is just how incredible it is that Christ came and Christ died for us. And I think if you know what happens on the cross, then that should excite you. And people express that in different ways. Some people could be kneeling on the floor, and that's still an amazing expression of worship. Some people could just be standing. Some people could just be sitting, sobbing in a corner. I think, like you said, Dan, it's about the heart. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside, because God sees through that, and He sees on the inside.
And I get the impression that David was quite an extrovert, and yet Anglican churches tend to have quite a few introverts amongst them, and maybe we're not as demonstrative in our worship. Should worship look different for introverts, extroverts? Is it all right if introverts and extroverts worship differently?
Definitely, yeah, I think so. I think it's up to us to be helping each other out in these circumstances. We can't just do one style of worship and expect everyone to respond to that. I think, get together in like smaller groups or something and do something that works for you.
Okay. And sometimes, I find myself in worship, and I look around and I'll see other people who are really going for it, but I'll think, actually, it's just not doing it for me today. Mm-hmm. What should I do in those sorts of situations?
Pray. I think sometimes, especially from like a worship leader perspective, you can get so caught up in like what core goes where and the kind of the logistics of it. But actually, you take all that away and God is still the same God. I think just the simple like, Lord, will you meet with me in this moment, will do fine, and He will. So.
Okay, and then last question. I didn't cover this in the sermon, but just towards the very end of the chapter, David says to his wife that he will get even more undignified in his worship of God. What do you think that might look like for us, given our British reserved culture?
Baby steps. I think for some, undignified worship might literally just be raising a hand, and I think the Lord will help you through that. The more you get into worshiping Him and finding the joy in worship, the more free you become and the less you care about what anybody else thinks.
Wonderful. Okay, thank you, Sarah. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to hand over to Georgia, who's going to carry on leading us in prayer. Lord God, you are worthy of our worship. We're aware that this passage challenges us and our cultural reserve about what it means to worship. Would you work in us as individuals and as a church together? And would you lead us forward in our worship so that we would have that deeper and greater sense of engaging with you in our worship times together. Lord, we long for our times together to remind us at the heart level as well as the head level of who you are and what you're like and how great you are. And we long for our gathered times together to help lift up those who are struggling, those whose circumstances are dire, and for the experience of being in a worshiping community to lift their eyes to you. And we long for our gathered worship to be a place where those who aren't Christians can come and get a window into your glory. So Lord, please work in us as individuals, as a church, by your Spirit, and draw us ever closer to you, with a deeper understanding of how great and worthy of our worship you are. Amen.